Now please get your Bibles out this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Again, we continue these resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, as we looked at it last week, beginning at verse 18, we believe that this was when he called the 11 disciples to a mountain in Galilee, and it may have been the time when there were more than 500 others gathered who saw him raised from the dead. That's from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15. And many commentators believe this is the time. So there's this huge crowd. He was speaking mainly to his 11 apostles and giving them directions for the future. Let's begin reading at verse 16, Matthew 28, 16. Let's hear the word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you spoke these words to those apostles on the mountain. They sought to carry out this great commission that you gave them through the rest of the New Testament. And as they passed from the scene, the churches which they had raised up continued it. So we are here today. Help us to understand the meaning of this passage, the implications upon our life as a church and our mission as a church. But especially, we pray as we did last week, help us to understand who it is that gave this commission. That you are the exalted Son of God, the only begotten Son, now crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling over all heaven and all earth. Humble us with our understanding of your greatness and power and authority, that all of us here would bow before you and confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Well, the Great Commission is our Lord's blueprint, as we saw last week, to these 11 apostles to establish the church after his ascension into heaven. And it continues as the blueprint of the church, the apostolic blueprint that we seek to follow in building his church on earth. And it is not some strange coincidence that at the giving of the Great Commission, he preceded it by these words. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And we tried to explore the meaning of these words last time. And of course, I didn't finish. But I'm amazed every time I read these words. It is the greatest claim ever made by a human being in history. It requires us to focus upon what he said and decide whether it's true or not. By this claim, Jesus eliminated all other religions as true apart from himself. And this is one of the reasons that Christians are so criticized in the world today, particularly in the in the correctness, the political correctness and religious correctness that's in America today, that we are criticized as being in some way intolerant of other religions and philosophies. But that's not true. It is not Christians who are intolerant of other religions as untrue. It is Jesus Christ. He is intolerant of other religions and philosophies as untrue because he has claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. He said that he would judge the world and every person in it on the last day. He said he is the only one sent from his Father in heaven to be the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. And this claim that he made is such a huge, absolute claim to a position of centrality in the entire history and existence of the universe that you have to pay attention to it and decide whether you believe it or not. Because if it is true, then he is the only person that you have to worry about now and in the future. He is the only person that you have to make sure you please. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of all men, and the only Savior of men. On the other hand, if it's not true, then you have to conclude that he was insane. He was as insane as those in history, those dictators in history who believed they were incarnate gods, or that they were destined to rule the entire world, like Alexander the Great or Hitler. You have to put him in the same category as being of such an ego and so self-deceived that he would actually claim to be in the place of God and have the power and the authority to rule over heaven and earth. And you also have to conclude that if he is insane, that Christianity is the greatest falsehood ever perpetrated upon mankind. See, there's no black and white in this. It's either true or it's not. If it's true, then it's for you and me. If it's not true, we're fools. Every person in this room and in your life that you've ever known who said, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I want to love God with all my heart, I want to love my neighbor as myself," they're fools. Paul said that. 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised," he said, "your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The claim of Christ that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him by his Father, it's a watershed. It's a dividing line. You're either for him or you're against him. He even said, "He that does not gather with me scatters." To ignore it is to seal your own doom. To think, "I can just walk in this world without thinking of who Christ is or making a decision about what I believe about him," is only making yourself the center of the universe. It is rejecting Him positively. It's not just being neutral, it's rejecting Him. So the idea that He has all authority and power in heaven and on earth requires you to respond to it this morning. It's His word. It's still active and living, and it's still true. You walk away and say, well, I don't know who He is. You just decided who He is. You walk away and say, that's just too much to ask. You mean every bit of my life has to be ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's too much. Well, you just made a decision. You looked into the face of Scripture and the words of Jesus and you said, not for me. So do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That the eyewitnesses were telling the truth when they reported that they saw Him and heard Him and touched Him after He had been crucified and buried for 3 days? If you do believe that He rose from the dead as history records in the Scriptures, then you also have to believe what He said, that He has all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And if you're going to be saved, it has to be in His hands. If you're going to be helped to live each day, it has to come from Him. This means that in becoming a Christian, that you bow to Him as the Lord of the universe, the hope of the world, and the Savior of your soul. And you become willing to do whatever He teaches you to believe and commands you to do. And it's with this authority that the Lord Jesus gives the Great Commission to these 11 men. They were His special chosen leaders. And what's so strange about that, of all the people in the world that He could have chosen, He chose fishermen, tax collectors, businessmen, probably a farmer or two in there, to be the future leaders of His entire gospel kingdom in the world. That's why Paul said, the church is like a temple that's growing of worship to God. And the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. These men weren't the cream of earth's crop, as men look upon things. It's a miracle that He chose such men. He chose them to be the greatest leaders in history, to change the world, to understand who God is, and to bring the love and grace of God back to humanity. They are an illustration of His power and ability to do that. And in the process shows us that He's able to use people like us. When He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, He wasn't just talking about the apostles. He was talking about until He comes. And we need to believe that. It would be such an encouragement to a small group of Christians who see a world so full of sin, so seemingly declining into deeper darkness. The more we know, the more we wonder at the depravity of man. And here we are, living our lives, going to our jobs, worshiping in a little church in a rural area. What can we do to change the world? Well, there's more of us here right now than there were in that upper room before Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus, by being full of authority and power, was telling these these few men. With people like you, I can change the world. And that gives great hope and encouragement to the Christian, to the follower of Christ. Like Paul said, you can know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. And we're to believe that. To not be constantly conquered and pressed down by the world and its busyness and its requirements and its opinions. But to understand there's something bigger going on here than just our little abilities. He is building a kingdom that will not fail. In Old Testament Israel, the kingdom failed. God told them to circumcise their hearts, to be born again, but they would not look to Him to be born again. In the New Testament kingdom, He says you must be born again to see or to enter the kingdom of heaven. And He is the one that does it. In every way and in every need, Christ has promised that He will succeed. That not one of His sheep will be lost. Not one of His churches will fail in their mission that He gives them. And that He will cause all things to work together for good because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the picture that needs to be in our minds every single day. That He has all authority given to Him by His Father in heaven and on earth. Now I want to finish what I started last week. What does that mean then? And as I thought about this great commission that He gave to the 11 apostles, which they established the churches, and that commission continued through the churches to the present day, what encouragement can we have from this claim of His? Well, first, that He told His disciples about His authority right before the Great Commission to encourage them in their work each day. Our faith grows in direct proportion to our concept of God. That means if you're unwilling to read the Bible and learn about how God thinks, what God is like, what He does, your faith cannot grow. You'll have a truncated view of God. And when you need Him in those dark moments of your life, your mind will not be taught to believe the greatness of His ability to comfort and help you, and your comfort will be small. We grow in faith in direct proportion to our concept of God. And so our Lord tried to increase their concept. They had seen His miracles on earth. They knew He could heal. They knew that He professed to be able to forgive sins. They understood that. They knew that He was wise, that He could give good counsel. They believed now that He rose from the dead, that He was God's Son. But that doesn't mean they understood that He's in charge of everything. That He rules and overrules everything for the good of His people, to help them, to carry out the life and the task that He's given them. If you have a biblically great concept of God, your faith will be strengthened with greater strength and hope in living and bring about change in this fallen world. Now, I believe the Great Commission is very simple. Luke 24 actually further describes the meaning of Jesus' words in this passage. That we're to preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation. Luke says, We're to call them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, to live godly lives. And that's what the Great Commission is teaching. Go make disciples of all the nations. That is, preach the gospel, bring them to submission to Jesus Christ as their teacher, their Lord. And then you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and the great salvation that baptism represents. And then you gather them together into local churches, and you teach them, and you teach them, and you teach them to do all that he commanded these apostles on earth. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21? Feed my sheep, teach my sheep, feed my little ones. That the primary mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel to the world is to make disciples, to baptize them, and then to gather them together and teach them everything Jesus taught, everything he commanded, to reform and restructure their lives according to his commandments, to bring forth a people that are like him, that love God with all their heart, that love their neighbor as themselves. Now, some say that this view of the Great Commission is deficient. That is, to save souls one at a time through the preaching of the gospel, to bring them into the body and to teach them to become like Christ, and then call them to make disciples in their places in the world. Some would say that that's a retreat from our society and it's just not making an impact on the world. Or that it's just an excuse to be lazy and not to become involved in other people's lives who need our practical help. Some say that if you really want to change the world, the church must organize and get involved into politics. Seeking to change the laws of the land to reflect social justice or to conform to the Old Testament laws, that's how to really change our world. Others say that the church must make it its priority to create social programs to feed and clothe the poor in the world. Now, it is true that individual Christians are called in the Bible to get involved as citizens, to be faithful citizens, to be magistrates. It is true also that individual Christians are called in the New Testament to be good Samaritans wherever they are, to look around themselves and see who is in their life, who God brings across their path, and to help in every way possible. Food, clothing, shelter, medical care. We're to be aware of those people and deny ourselves to help them. But the church, as a church, has a special task that no other organization in the world can fulfill. A special task that takes priority over these other good things. It is the unique mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news of Christ to the world, to see the work of God in the soul of man, to not just feed them and clothe them, but to change their very nature. From a heart that is more concerned for self than for God, or self and others, to a person who has been conquered by the love of God in Christ and now seeks to be more concerned to serve God and others than themselves. That's how the world has changed. one person at a time. That's not enough, some people say. I disagree, and I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Sociologists tell us that even one introverted person influences over 10,000 people in their lifetime. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, I don't know 10,000 people. Well, that's not what it says. It says that every, even introverted person in their lifetime influences over 10,000 people that they come across. This means that everyone here influences 10,000 people in your lifetime for good or evil. And if we multiply that figure times 100 people in this congregation, as an example, it means that over our lifetimes in this room, we will influence over 1 million people one way or another. And when you consider, just in the ARBCA churches, say 80 churches, averaging 100 people or so, it means that over our lifetime, a generation, the churches of God's people, these 80 churches will influence over 80 million people each, in the one generation. That's one-third of the United States population. And that doesn't even count the ones that you reach for Christ in your lifetime. It may just be one person. Live your whole life and see only one person turn to Christ in your life through your witness, through your prayers. That doesn't even count that one person who will in turn influence 10,000 others one way or another. Opportunities to bear witness for Christ abound around us. Christ extends his power and authority on earth, one soul at a time, in the Great Commission. And it is a far wiser and effective strategy than most people think. There's a sociologist, a research sociologist, named Rodney Stark. And he's been at Berkeley, and he's got something printed by Princeton. He's now at Baylor University. And one of his specialties is to research how Christianity spread in the first 3 centuries. And here's something that he wrote, just a paragraph. Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplace, although there may have been much of that going on, or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it such credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community, able to generate the invincible obstinacy that so offended the younger Pliny, but yielded immense religious rewards. And the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbors to share the good news. What he's saying there is that the way Christianity spread in the first 3 centuries was primarily by Christians living godly lives, ministering to those they came in contact with an alert mind of men's need of Christ, and seeing many others won to faith in Christ. There was a man named Diognetus in the 2nd century, and there's some debate about who he was and all of this, but a letter was written by a Christian teacher to him. And the letter is dated somewhere around 130 to 150 AD. So this is the generation after the apostles founded the church. And so this Christian author was trying to explain to Diognetus why the church of Jesus Christ had spread so fast by 150 AD. And I want you to listen. I'm giving some history this morning, okay? But I want you to listen to this. The writer said to Diognetus, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind either in locality or in speech or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in the cities of their own, neither do they use some different language nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men. Nor are they masters of any human dogma as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign to them. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice as if they are thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility." That's how the church spread. The lives of ordinary Christians, if there's such a term, going to work and working as Christians, going to school and learning as Christians, living in a neighborhood and being a neighbor, a Christian neighbor, seeing those in their path that are poor and needy and helping them, going out of their way to serve when no one else will lift up a servant's towel. Husbands loving wives in a way the pagan men did not love their wives. Wives loving their husbands in a way that pagan women did not. Raising their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord while others thought they were foolish. On and on it goes. The church grew and spread the good news of Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection to change sinful hearts to love God and man by seeing and experiencing the lives of faithful Christians and hearing their words pointing them to Christ. Simple. In the warp and woof of life, they lived as Christians, and the gospel spread. Rough estimates by historians are that there were about 10,000 living Christians by 100 AD. Now, many more had already died, some 30,000 probably. But there were 10,000 living Christians, they say, at 100 AD. By 200 AD, there were 200,000 living. By 300 AD, there were 6 million Christians, 10% of the population of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And by 350 AD, there were 30 million Christians, professing Christians, out of the 60 million population of the Roman Empire. And that does not count the millions and millions who already had believed in Christ in the first three centuries and had gone to be with the Lord. All they did was follow the Great Commission. This is how to change the world. You make disciples, yes. You preach the gospel and call men to repentance. You bear witness verbally as you can to those that God gives you in your path to speak to of the Lord. You take those people who have been committed to Christ and baptize them to confess Christ before the world and to commit themselves to the church of Jesus Christ. And then you gather them together and teach them to do all that Christ commanded them to do. And as they grow in grace and conformity to the image of Christ, they make disciples who are then baptized, who are then taught to do all that Christ commanded them. And it goes on and on till in three centuries, Christianity, not just from force, as some people teach in history, but from the power of Christian living and the truths of the gospel, take over the world. We are small. When you look at the universe and the bigness of this world and the fewness of us in this room, we're small. In the history of mankind, it'd be a little blip on the screen. But we're not looking at what mankind thinks. We're looking at what God has said. That everyone he has saved by his grace, he calls to love their enemies, to bless those who persecute them, to pray for those who despitefully use them, and to bear witness of Christ before them. He calls them to look at their lives and open their eyes to those around them, those 10,000 in their lifetime that they come across, and ask, how could I have spoken of Christ? What could I have done to praise his name? How could I have gone out of my way to help that person? And then perhaps speak of the Savior to them. The Great Commission is not just to apostles. It's to all of us. It passed on to the church and to its members. And through those first three centuries, the Lord Jesus Christ built his church in a way that was phenomenal. It was only after pride and ambition entered in that we had the dark ages of the church and had to rediscover the grace and that Christ is King in the Reformation again. I want to read to you one example of how the early church saw the fact that Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth and how it encouraged them. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 4, it's just one example. Those of you that know that chapter may remember Peter and John had healed a man in the temple area in chapter 3. And the temple guard and the Sadducees were upset about it. The other Jews came on the scene. They commanded them to quit preaching Christ. They said, we don't know where you got the power to do this, but quit preaching Christ. And that's when Peter said, whether it is right, verse 19, in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. He was talking about Christ then, what he had seen and heard. And so they didn't know exactly what to do with him, so they released him. And in verse 23 it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions, that is the church, the believers, and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they, that is the congregation, heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. It was the authority and power of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, that comforted the church when it was under persecution and rejection. They confessed together that Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Sadducees, and all that tried to suppress Peter and John's preaching, were simply the earthly pawns of a sovereign God. And therefore, instead of being discouraged at the opposition they were receiving and the threats of imprisonment that were being given, they looked upon all these things as being part of the predestined plan of God to spread his gospel through the world, to mock the kings of the earth in all of their attempts to quiet the truth. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Suppress the gospel in China and it explodes in belief. Suppress the gospel in India and it spreads like wildfire. Suppress the gospel in the United States, as many are trying to do today, and we shall see a better day. I believe that. When men get sick of themselves, and God shows them what they really are, Jesus Christ will stand forth as the light of the world. We just need to be faithful. We need to make disciples of all the nations. Here, there, as far as we can go, there may be one here who sees the need and has caught the burden of the lost souls of millions who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ from their birth to their death in the earth, and that someone has to go and tell them. Someone here, Christ may have be putting in their heart, equipping them to declare his praises to the Gentiles. But Christ will not, he will not be defeated. It is that truth that as I've gotten older, that has comforted me. And that he uses us as earthen vessels to carry his heavenly treasure, but when we're gone, he'll just use another earthen vessel. So we have every reason to persevere in living as Christians, godly lives, faithful lives, loving him and keeping his commandments, even though others may disapprove of us or hate us, and quit thinking that it's worthless, that it doesn't do any good, that the darkness is overwhelming the light. It's not true. For it was in the stoning of Stephen that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, observed that God used as part of the conviction of his sin and his need of Christ. Well, there are many other things, but you need to believe in the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to persevere in the mission in life he's given you, which is, first of all, to repent and believe in him, to be baptized and commit yourself to the body of Jesus with its gifts and its fellowship, to bless you and encourage you and to make you accountable to him, for he's the head of this church. And you need to give your life to learning all you can about what he taught and promised and commanded, and be a student, which is what a disciple is, a learner of Christ, all your life. And somewhere along the road of those 10,000 that you haven't noticed lately, you may see an opportunity to speak the truth in love, to be different from the world, to attract the notice of those who are lost in darkness and say something to them about Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And who knows but God how he may use an earthen vessel like you and me to bear the heavenly treasure of grace to another soul. This is how the world was transformed in the first 3 centuries. This is how God uses ordinary men and women saved by grace to lead extraordinary lives and bless others. And I pray and hope that you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ risen from heaven in believing who he is and what he's done for you and what he's like now. Well, keep your mind filled with him. That you will look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That you will consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. There's another picture besides the one I read to you last week in heaven of the saints standing before the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John saw this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now, I don't know what that means, but I like it. He will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that's what life is about. That's what our existence is about. That's what our time is about. That's what our gifts are about. That's what the opportunities to live and to influence 10,000 people are about. This is the consummation of the human of creation, all creation and history. To see Jesus Christ and his Father face to face and rejoice eternally in their presence. It's a small thing for Jesus with nail-pierced hands to speak to his disciples whom he had saved by grace and to say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Go. Make disciples of all the nations. Build churches, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then gather them together and teach them all that I have commanded you. And remember, lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." We're not alone. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. Go with Christ and change the world. For those of you who have not yet come to him, this is who he is. He's either insane or he's true. And there's no in between. Which one are you going to build your life on? You can only have to look at Scripture and see what kind of person he was. Was that insanity? I don't think so. Unless you consider compassion and mercy and goodness and kindness, forgiveness and truth as insanity. You see, this is the watershed of your life. You need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and follow him. And we who have followed him as Lord need to believe who he is every day. Let's pray together. Father, help us today to understand the gospel better, and especially to understand what a privilege it is for you to work in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We ask that you would so capture us by your undeserved grace that we would open our eyes to those who are perishing about us, who cross our lives and whose lives we cross, and help us to be more attentive to bearing witness to the Son of God, no longer being indwelling upon our own thoughts and our own feelings and our own lives, but to consider what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and then to do it. Help us to speak well of Christ without fear to men. But even more important than that, first to live a godly life before them so that they may believe our words. We know that your sovereignty is in the midst of all of this, yet you call us to be this way and to go, so let us do that. No longer fearing men, but trusting in an almighty Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.